Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging it in sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for us, and to recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ has completely overcome the evil one. And therefore, no matter what is happening outside and in our environment, our focus is to be on Jesus Christ, who is the one who has completely resolved all the issues, and it's simply a matter of your timing as far as how you choose to advance your plan. And we recognize that in union with him, that everything is completely in a state of complete control. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So in our study of the doctrine of freedom per John 8:32 and Galatians 5:1, where we see the connection between truth and freedom, we've noted that positive volition to any aspect of God's word of truth creates freedom because God imputes the grace through the divine decree to bless positive volition wherever it's found. And the principle there is from Lamentations 3:21-23 and James 4:6. So the point here is that God's perfect sovereignty integrates with our volition, positive or negative, in the divine decree, and then prints out appropriately based on what his objectives are, which is ultimately to have the maximum number of individuals saved. So that may or may not be our objective, although it should be. His objective is to provide the maximum opportunity and the maximum space for people to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's really where the heavy lifting has happened. And God gave his uniquely born son so that anyone who believes can be saved. And we noted that an aspect of that, of course, is the gospel. We know that positive volition to divine establishment provides for temporal human freedom. And, of course, that involves freedom within the culture, within the nation. And we have, we'll note in passing briefly today, if we get there, the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So the trends of history are a function of positive listening to the word of God. And as it relates to the nation, it has to do with establishment, which, of course, is free volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And the morality component of that is the last five commandments in the Ten Commandments. It has to do with a positive volition of parents all the way up through thou shalt not covet, which we've noted is the bridge mandate that goes between overt function and mental attitude. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Any sin that we commit or any failure we have is in our thinking first, and then it's ultimately manifested in the printout when we actually implement it in our experience. So, and we noted how that worked with Satan. I think it was the last time in Isaiah 14, where the sin occurred in his thinking prior to his actual execution, and then it actually occurred whenever he actually chose to rebel subsequently. And of course, human history is a response to that. God has, rather than just, you know, blowing them out of the water, which he certainly had the right and prerogative to do, he did consign them to the lake of fire, and the ones that failed. And we're an answer to that. We are showing that our history is showing that positive wishing can come from a creature who has far less of advantages than Satan had. And God is extending a category of his integrity that had previously not been extended in the angelic sphere, and that's the category of grace. So grace is all about what God has done for us, or is free to do for us, on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross and what God acquired through him. So all failure is handled. All inability is handled. The challenge to us as individuals is simply to orient to his integrity. And we do that, of course, through 1 John 1:9, when we fail, and then when we, in the persistence, the continuous ongoing function of spiritual life, is faith rest. So we have the categories of positive volition towards gospel creates spiritual freedom. That's what Paul was speaking of in Galatians. And positive volition to Bible doctrine creates experiential spiritual freedom and spiritual advance. So once saved, you have the position of freedom, but you aren't functioning in it. Because you're still constrained by old thought styles. And so that's why you have the whole process of the renovation of the thinking, which we've studied in the concepts of catabolism and anabolism, where you tear down the old and you build up the new. And ultimately, our objective is to come up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus. Because he's in his unglorified humanity, he was the impeccable God-man, and he was able not to sin. Since truth is the sine qua non of freedom, and since morality and virtue are visible printouts of truth, we have taken a side trip into the study of the doctrines of morality and virtue. So we're looking at the nexus. Again, the greater topic is freedom. And we're looking at the nexus between truth, which comes out as morality and virtue, as well as happiness. That happens to be a side note here. It's not direct. But it's the happiness that comes from the word is integrated with the morality and virtue that comes out of its application as well. So basically, capacity and integrity creates happiness. That's the thing. The big problem we face in the world today is people trying to take shortcuts. They think that certain things will give them happiness, and they're wrong. We're going to note one today: sex. People think sex will give them happiness. Well, sex doesn't give you happiness. Sex causes complications generally, and happiness comes from doctrine. So, but the devil sells us a bill of goods. The devil says, "Well, if you have X or Y or Z, then you'll be happy." And you think you'll be happy, but when you actually get it, you won't. You aren't. So you're always looking for is that all there is? You know, the songs that the singer sings. Well, the thing is that's not happiness. Happiness comes from capacity, which comes from the Word of God. And we're going to know that. So again, happiness requires capacity, which requires doctrine. And that means the application of the function of doctrine and morality and virtue as it prints out. So we're now in a study of the doctrine of virtue, and last time we were discussing the directional nature of virtue love, and we noted that personal love towards man is normal, but not virtuous, but personal love directed towards God and Jesus Christ is virtuous because God and Jesus Christ are perfect. See, the natural tendency for us in our relationships is to have personal love for people, especially people we care about. And that's okay. However, it's a weakness. Because personal love will be tested when the object of our love fails, and that's inevitable. Because since the object of our love has an ultimate nature, they're going to have pressures that cause them to fail even if they don't want to. And as a result, our love will be tested, and technically they do not have capacity to receive personal love at that point. So you have to back off to what we refer to as an impersonal or integrity love, where we are confident in God for them. And so our direction, we noted how Paul was oriented to the Corinthian believers who we've noted in the past were some of the worst believers that existed because of the things that happened, as described in 1 Corinthians. And the divisions that occurred there, the types of sins, amorality that existed there, you know, they certainly weren't a virtuous group of people. But Paul understood that as long as they had positive listen towards the Word of God, that God would complete the work that he had begun in them. So his confidence was toward them, but it was actually through God. So he was looking at them, but he was recognizing that it was the work of God in them that was ultimately going to fulfill the objective of creating the virtue that they needed. And that's true. That's how it works. You know, the issue here, of course, that remains is positive volition. Because we can short-circuit God's work in us by negative volition. So as long as we remain positive, it doesn't mean we don't fail. It just means as long as we remain positive, then God can continue to work. And that's why I noted last time how David, the big thing about David wasn't his sinless perfection. It was his words, "I have sinned." it was his orientation to the integrity of God when it was clearly demonstrated to him that he had failed. And rather than deflecting the blame, as his predecessor did, he recognized it straight out, and he didn't deflect it. He didn't blame anybody else. He took it directly on, and he then subsequently made the adjustments. So that's why he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. It wasn't his sinlessness. It was his positive volition to correction and his orientation to God's perfection and his utilization of God's grace to advance. And that's all God can ask for. Because we're not in a status of perfection. That's not our situation. Now, again, we, as believers, we're placed in a position of perfection in Christ, but we live in a sin-infused body in the devil's world, and there's a constant onslaught directed towards us from the dark side that inevitably causes us to fail. And so it's unrealistic for us to think that we won't. So God's not unrealistic. He has it completely under control. So he made perfect provision for that. And it's not an onerous thing. We just simply acknowledge the sin and learn the doctrine and keep moving. And that's what Paul says, in Philippians 3. He says, forgetting what is behind, I press on. So that's to be our attitude. Personal love towards men falls into the categories of romance, friendship, and family love, and all three of these are legitimate expressions of human love, but they're absent intrinsic virtue because people fail. So it's not that they're wrong per se, it's just that people are unable, in other words, they don't have capacity to function in connection with personal love because of their failure. So that means the lover has to be constantly aware of that and back up to integrity love when the failures occur. And of course, as we've noted in 1 Corinthians 13, integrity love never fails. Doesn't mean that integrity love gets what it wants. It means it never fails, which means it never gives up. See, that's the issue. God's love for us never fails, not in the sense that God gets what he wants, because not all men are saved. That God's love was sufficient that all men could be saved. And he was willing to take the heat in Jesus to make that possible. So when someone turns away from God, it's not because God has rejected them. It's because they've rejected God. You see, God never stops loving anybody, ever. I mean, that's an important concept to always have. There's no failure. There's no inability. There's nothing that we can do that separates us from God's love. And that's even the case of an unbeliever. They're the target of God's impersonal love. And until they run out of time, which happens with their physical death, they're the target of God's impersonal love. And I would, the Bible doesn't say a lot about this, but I would ascertain that God loves people that are going to be in the lake of fire. Because God's love is sufficient to love them. So how that plays out in final analysis, we have no idea. But God's love, God loves everyone, including those who have rejected him and remained so in arrogance, which is the case of the people in the lake of fire. I mean, individuals, angels, all creatures that end up in the lake of fire have simply said no to God and remained in arrogant separation from him. That's all. They have rejected his grace, they rejected his love for whatever reason, and as a result, they have cut themselves off that God's love never stops. And I would have to say that on the principle of love, God being love, his love never stops anyway, ever, under any circumstance. So that's the relationship that you have with God. So the challenge to us, of course, is never to go arrogant and turn it off, turn our orientation to him off, which is what shuts down the process. Personal love towards man is virtue dependent for its effectiveness. Confidence towards man can only be sustained where the virtue of confidence towards God exists to sustain it and protect it from the disillusionment because of failure to meet expectations. So there's the issue. There's where the problem occurs when love is not met, the expectation of love. You become disillusioned. Now, what is that? That's arrogance. See, in that case, the lover became arrogant because they had unrealistic expectations on the lovee. see. So that's the thing you have to be careful of. So that's why you have to back off to integrity love, where you are looking at Jesus, at them through Jesus Christ. And that means then that the lover can have the same kind of love that God has towards fallen mankind, which never fails. Okay? Does it always get what it wants? No. But it never fails. It never says never. You see, that's the thing. It's willing to suffer whatever it takes to maintain and try to advance the relationship. It does what it can, it does everything it can do. And it's waiting for a response. No, there's nothing God can do after, I mean, once a person says no and walks off arrogantly, he's got nothing, he can't add anything to this picture. Now, God has the capacity to bring circumstances. That's part of the printout of the divine decree, is he can bring circumstances into their lives that cause them to reevaluate their position on certain topics. All right. So that's why you have the concept of warning, intensive, and dying discipline. Because God will amp up his response to that negative volition, and with the hope that there will be a change of thinking decision before they run out of time. You see, that's what God would hope. Whether they get it or not, is God cares, but he doesn't stop, you know, because it's not the outcome isn't the issue, is the point. A lot of times we will back off when we recognize a probability of failure. We won't try as hard. That's a natural human tendency. God doesn't ever do that. God tries the same max full blower amount, regardless of whether the outcome is. And he knows the outcome. Because he knows everyone who's going to the lake of fire and who is one of those who aren't. And he doesn't stop him doing a full court press towards everyone, regardless of the fact that he knows the outcome, you see. So he doesn't fade. He never grows weary in well doing. See, we have a tendency to grow weary in well doing when it's not responded to. Of course, the Bible says not to do that. But you have to have the power of God to do that, because it requires God's power to never grow weary in well doing. And of course, there's where your happiness of life comes from, and there's where freedom comes from too. When you always be willing to do whatever it takes, no matter what appears to be what's going to happen. Because you don't really know, actually. You know, God can make things come. God can make nothing, something, everything out of nothing. He does it all the time. So that's the thing we have to realize. That you have the power of God in your life, which means that can happen with you in ways. You know, the whole equation changes sometimes. And what's visible and what you would normally expect to happen, it's always happened that way before, but just that once, it's not going to happen that way because God's grace came through. And something else changed, and so the whole thing changed. And instantaneously you have a whole new problem with a different answer. And maybe a better answer, hopefully. Personal love towards man can only be sustained where the virtue of impersonal love exists to provide integrity and honor to meet and resolve the problems of personal love. So there we go. We always go back to impersonal love. And of course, that's simply love that's based in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That's it. I mean, it's... You recognize what God and Jesus Christ have done for you, and so you're willing to work through that with others. That becomes the basis of our relationship that never fails. Misguided love, therefore, is no virtue. In fact, we must depend on virtue to guard love from disillusion. For a virtue to exist in love, it must be follow the right direction, and personal love towards God and impersonal integrity love towards man. So that's virtue. That's what we call virtue. We're talking about virtue here. We've noted earlier that, and it's worth repeating here, that virtue is the purview of God. Now, morality, people can do morality in old sin nature control of the soul. See, the morality is for unbeliever and believer alike. Morality prize for basic freedom and opportunity to advance in God's grace plan. Virtue is the purview of the believer operating in the spiritual life under the power of God. You see, that's the thing. Because the difference between morality and virtue, as we've noted, is that morality is the right thing. Virtue is the right thing for the right reason at the right time. So it's an order of magnitude, or several orders of magnitude more complex or difficult. In fact, you could say it's geometrically more complex, which would be x to the third power. Because you've got three dimensions that you're working with, at least, and they all have to be right. You could have four dimensions if you had time. So you've got a whole bunch of things going on here. So you're, the complexity of the choice in the decision process is three to four to the power of that. So, I mean, two's a bad one. Three squared is nine. All right. So instead of being three times hard, it's nine times hard. All right. And if you had time, you're going to be 27. Something like that. Or some, I don't know, maybe most, no, it's 81 probably. So anyways, it's crazy numbers. So the point is that when you start multiplying complexity geometrically, you start making things very, very, very difficult, which makes it what? It's what God can do. It's his, that's why the product of this whole thing is God's Holy Spirit working through, in us through the Word of God. And that's why we go back to the principle in Galatians 5, where you have the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the product of the Spirit is, you know, these things. Against such thing there is no law, which is, means you're operating in total freedom. See, that's why that's so powerful. The principle is that virtue only exists in personal love towards God and in personal love towards man. Conversely, in personal love towards God is arrogance because it attempts to impose human standards on God. Of course, that's a misdirection. In personal love towards God would be like when you're blaming God for your problems. You know, that's arrogance. You know, God, you did this to me. You know, well, that's what the guy in Fiddler on the Roof did this. You know, if you remember the guy that has kids going off and doing things that he doesn't want them to do, and the whole world is coming to an end. You know, I think this is during the 1917. You know, the revolution over there. So it's a real mess. That he's blaming God for his problems, and it's not God's problem. It's his negative volition, and the people involved in his family, his negative volition has resulted in this whole thing. So it's the consequences of somebody's negative volition, maybe not his even. You know, remember, you can be affected by other people's negative volition. Don't forget that. God, if God allows it, it's for your blessing. That other people's negative volition can affect your situation. That's very likely, in fact. You know, if our nation goes down, which it could easily do, and we have an economic disaster, and nobody has any work, and there's nothing, I mean, you're basically, you know, barely finding what you need, but God, of course, is going to provide it for every believer because of His integrity. You know, that situation was created by negative volition somewhere, and you may not have been the one that was negative. Well, think about, you know, a person who had positive volition, where everything went bad. Joseph. Perfect example. He's in a positive situation. He has a favorable relationship with his parents. His father gives him the coat of many colors. His brothers hate him because his father loves him. So here's a kid just doing everything right. And he's sold. He goes out. His father sends him out to bring food to the brothers. And the brothers stole him in a pit. And then sell him off to Midianite traders who haul him off into slavery in Egypt. Now talk about bad things happening to good people. You ain't getting nothing better than that. This is pretty good. Now, his own brother sell him off. Now, what was going on here, though? I mean, go think about it. Look back up to the whole. What did he say? What did he say at the whole end of, well, not the end of this thing, but right in the middle of it, when he's finally bringing his family down to Egypt because of this, there's a famine? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So, Joseph didn't get upset with his brothers. I'm sure he was at first. I mean, he'd not be human if he didn't. But in the final analysis, when he recognized the whole big picture here, and he realized that he became the linchpin, not only for his family, although that was God's interest, but the whole region. And he was providing food for everybody in the region. Rather than being arrogant about it, he had the humility to say, God prepositioned me here for this very purpose. And I'm not going to hold against you guys because you happen to play a nasty part in it. You see? That's the kind of situation, that's the attitude you got to have. Because God is turning, even, it wasn't his problem, it was not his fault. None of it was his fault. So bad things can happen to people and it's not their fault. But if they go arrogant, guess what? You lose. Joseph didn't go arrogant. I mean, that's a great story because of the way he responded to the adversity in a positive way. And all of his sufferings were undeserved. You've got to realize that. None of the things he went through, from our perspective, now I'm not going to say that in some minute way, God didn't recognize that there were things in his life that could be fixed like he did with Job. But nobody could figure that out except God and Job. And the same was the true for Joseph and God. Okay? So, I'm not going to say that that wasn't the case. However, nobody else was making that call. It was only Joseph and God making that call. They were the only ones who had qualifications to do it. So, the point is, from the outside looking in, all of his sufferings was undeserved. And for the point of our discussion, that's the case. So, you may, and I may, be in a situation like that, but the point is, we should always be confident in God for the situation, because he's coming through for us in some way or another. And it's ultimately going to redound to our good and our blessing, because God says it does. Personal for man intensifies the problems of human interaction, resulting in disillusion from the feet of clay syndrome. Of course, that's simply the fact that people fail. And results in self-pity, jealousy, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge, and disappointment on in the object of personal love. So that this happens with people who are in positions of great positions of great opportunity. People's personal love for them switches to hatred when they fail them. This happens with politicians. This happens with all kinds. I mean, it happens with sports stars, anything. Anybody that's in a position where people personally love them, which is a wrong thing to do, not that, again, it's perfectly fine to have a good relationship with someone, but at the same time, to put them on a pedestal is wrong, because everybody has got a sin nature. So rather than getting vindictive and petty about it, you should back off to personal love and say, well, I recognize everybody has a problem. And these guys, the people you put on a pedestal, probably have more pressures than the average person, because they're getting hit from more sides than the average person. They have more opportunity to screw up, is what it amounts to. So don't be surprised when they fail. The reason for this is God is perfect and worthy of personal love, so then personal love towards God is never the basis for disillusion. Disillusion with God is blasphemy, because perfect and immutable God never fails. So, when we are disillusioned with God, we simply don't understand, generally. It's not something that you would do if you understood what was really going on. So it's arrogant people making that call. Arrogant from ignorance of nothing else. You know, they're making a call that they shouldn't be making, because they don't understand God, and they don't understand how he works. And how God is not there to tear us down, ever. He never will do that. God's objective is for us to advance. And so that's the principle, that you'll never be tested beyond what you're able. See, God knows precisely what we should be able to handle. And he will not permit more than that to come on us. And again, the perfect example of that is Job. I mean, who brought him up to Satan? God brought Job up to Satan and says, hey, you know, look at him, man, he's a good guy. And Satan says, yeah, right, he only obeys you because you bless him. And God says, oh, yeah? Let's see. And so the whole story gets laid out on that basis. Now, Job's just sitting there minding his own business. And all of a sudden, his whole life starts coming unglued. You know, what's with that? And he had every opportunity to go absolutely negative and arrogant. His wife did. All right? And Job didn't even condemn her. He says, well, you just talk like people that don't know better. He was very gracious. Because he wasn't going there. He wasn't going there. He reckoned, he had a clue about how God worked, and so he wasn't ever going there. He understood the grace pipeline. And that everything he had was from God. And he said, should I render blessing to God when he blesses me and cursing to God when he allows things, bad things happening? No. He didn't go there. Because he recognized that everything, that somehow or another, he might not understand it, and he didn't. But God had it covered one way or another. And in the end, that he was vindicated. That was the end of the story. Now, did he learn in that process? Absolutely. The point, God's perspective on this whole thing was to improve Job's awareness of God's integrity. So God had a plan too. Because he knew that even though Job was far superior to the people in his periphery, that Job's attitude could be perfected through suffering. And it was. Because what did Job say? Well, before I heard about you, but now I see. Well, that's huge. You've just gone from gnosis to epignosis. Gnosis is when I heard about you. I had a book knowledge of this. Now I really get it. He went to. You see, that's what happened with Job. So, Job's perspective of God was completely refined by the process. And that was what God had in mind. So he was benefited, right? And of course, in the end, he was blessed even more. See, we don't live in the time frame where that kind of thing happens necessarily exactly like that. But we're still blessed even more. It's just going to be spiritual. Which means you're going to have it forever. Instead of it going away when you die. People are not perfect, and the few we fall in love with have weaknesses and flaws just like we have. Personal love will have disillusion unless there's virtue to sustain the one who is tempted to be disillusioned. And that's, again, the lover. So the weakness in personal love for people is with the lover. If a person is going to fail, that's the one that's going to fail. And we got to be real careful with that. Personal love towards man, therefore, frequently becomes a tragic flaw. Personal love minus virtue establishes vulnerability to weaknesses that are manifested as sin, human good, and evil. Of course, we're going to note that. I mean, that's basically always what happens when we get into the cosmic system. Once we gateway into the cosmic system, and of course that gate is sin of some sort, we are inevitably caught up, unless we get out fast, we're inevitably caught up with additional sin, human good, and evil. We'll pile on sin upon sin. And then we'll get into human good, trying to remedy. That's just digging a ditch deeper. And evil means you just got mad. So you've piled on that one too. So you just keep digging yourself a deeper ditch as you walk into sin. And then again, it's simple to get out. Just 1 John 1:9 and you're out. So that's, and of course then people say, well, that's too easy. Personal love towards God is virtuous and depends on Bible doctrine for its development. Towards man, it's non-virtuous and depends on attraction, emotion, and some kind of rapport or mutual admiration for its function. So you have to like something in the target. The key to avoiding misdirection of virtue is to remember that God is perfect and worthy of personal love, confidence, and worship. Confidence in personal love towards man results in vulnerability to the cosmic system from disappointment that results from failure to meet unrealistic expectations. And of course, the unrealistic expectations are created by the lover, which means they expect the object of their love not to fail. And that is the ideal, of course. But that is not reality, is the point. So, now maybe you'll be blessed and that they will have sufficient doctrine to withstand the pressure. That would be the ideal. Without virtue manufactured from the function of God's power system, there is disillusion about people, reaction to that disillusion through arrogant preoccupation with self, and condemnation of the ones who caused the disillusion. So, the principle here comes from, is explained in Isaiah 36. This is where Israel, or Judah, yeah, this is Judah. This is when Judah was, they were being attacked by Sennacherib. And they were trusting initially in that way that we haven't studied that in detail. This is a cool story. But you have Sennacherib and the Assyrian army basically taken over the whole Middle East. They were the big guys in town at that point. And they were attacking every nation and taking them over. And Israel and Judah were in the way. They attacked Egypt. Egypt was pretty strong, so they were able to repel them to an extent. And so Judah initially made an alignment with Egypt to defend them against Sennacherib. But then Sennacherib went down and took out Egypt and then came back up from the south. And then Judah had nothing. So the point was, remember the players here are Isaiah and Hezekiah. Isaiah was Hezekiah's cousin. Okay, so Isaiah's harassing Hezekiah about this. He's saying, hey you guys, you're supposed to trust in God. And if you look at the whole story, it's a bunch of chapters here. He's you just cut it out with the people. They can't do anything to help you even if they want to. No, he didn't tell them that they were going to get wasted, but they did. And the point is, so they were trusting in horses They were trusted in armies. They were trusting in all the overt things that it looked like Egypt had that they could. Of course, Israel was told, as one of the major factors in Israel and by extension Judah, the southern kingdom, was to be completely dependent upon God. You are not to make alliances with other people. End of story. I don't care what they are. I don't care what you think. No alliances. Trust in me. I am the Lord. That's God's position. And Isaiah keeps telling him, you need to trust in God. I know you don't look like you have nothing and you don't have nothing. Okay, let's get real here. You got nothing. And you're gonna lose. But you're gonna lose worse if you tie up with these people. And they did. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed. That's their iconoclastic arrogance, even on Egypt. On which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So this Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. So basically, they're talking about the staff that he's mentioning here is a reed staff, and the reed staff that they had grew in the swamps down there, and if you were leaning on it and it broke with a sharp edge, and it would go right into your hand. So you were kind of like leaning on a glass thing, and if it was brittle, but if it cracked, it would create a sliver that would drive itself. So that was the analogy that he made. Now, in the end, we know the end of the story. You know, he took out Egypt, and he comes up and he surrounds Jerusalem. And he says, man, we can have peace here or not. And Hezekiah says, no, we're not going to have peace. And, of course, they didn't give in. And they didn't have an army, though. What are you going to do? You're surrounded by 170,000 men, an army. You don't have an army. And the army is saying, we're going to take you, we're going to mop the streets with you. Well, turns out that God had other plans. Because of Hezekiah's positive volition, that he finally got the guts to implement. And they ended up going away and dying in their sleep. Okay? Problem solved. Alright? So that was how God solved that problem for them. So the point is, disillusion comes from trusting in people you think can come through for you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need anybody but Jesus Christ and His Word. That's it. You don't need people. Well, if you have people, that's cool. But don't trust in them any more than they should get trusted. All right? The only one that won't let you down is Jesus Christ. So that's the attitude you should have. Not that you should be careless or coarse with people. No. Graceful. But at the same time, understand the reality of the situation. And that was what Isaiah was talking about. So the issue here is that they had an expectation that they thought that the large army that Egypt had would be sufficient, but no, it wasn't, because they got defeated before Judah. Israel was taken out. See, this is the Assyrian invasion, which took out the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was left intact, basically. They got taken out later. So there was positive volition. It's the principle of as goes the nation, so as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. There's enough positive volition in Judah for the nation to withstand the pressure. God came through for them because of positive volition to His Word. He did not come through for Israel, the northern kingdom, because they had already gone past the point where they had already said no, and the only answer to them was to have them wasted. So they were going into dying discipline from a national perspective, and Judah was under intensive discipline. All right? So that's the parallel. Left unchecked, disillusion leads to the reaction that leads to crusader arrogance. And the church being involved in social engineering and political human solutions, resulting in distraction from God's plan and God's solutions that come from the communication of God's word. See, the priority of the church is doctrine. And we can say what we want to say about the political thing, but it's not our job to become crusaders. There's no fixing it with crusades. The only way you fix it is through the hearts and the minds. And that's the church's job. Communicate the word of God. And the people with positive volition will be drawn to that, and they will lock into it, and they will be taught, and that will be the basis of the establishment of the change of heart that has to occur for there to be a change in the direction of the nation. And apart from that, you don't have any chance. So you can't use, the point is, you can't use the systems that the cosmic system would use to affect change. That's crusader arrogance in politics. Now, there's still a right and a wrong. That doesn't go away. And we can certainly call a spade, and we have every right to do that. But at the same time, that's not the answer. Divine solution is the only solution. You see? Human solution is no solution. And the only way you're going to affect real change that's lasting and permanent, to the extent that it can be with mankind, with old sin natures, is through the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness. That's it. So that's where the church has to focus. Now, too much of, as you can look outside and see what has happened with churches, they're involved with fixing the world, going here and going there and trying to make things better. They're wasting their time. They can't solve the problem that way. Their focus is to be on the Word of God and communicating the Word of God, and that's it, nothing else. And if some of those outreach things are to occur within that community, that's fine. People within the church will have those gifts and will do them. But the pastor's job, the central function of the church, is still the communication of the Word of God, some manner or fashion. That may be the divine establishment, but then primarily the gospel, because that's really where the power comes in, and then, of course, doctrine. So you have to have that's why the gospel is so critical, because the gospel is how the church addresses an unbeliever. And who's enabling that? The Holy Spirit, you see. Because why? God wants all men to be saved. You see? So you're functioning on the wave of the plan of God when you do that, and fixing the devil's world isn't God's plan. So that's what, when churches get involved with that, they're totally missing the point. We must always remember that divine solution is the only solution, and the human solution is no solution. And that's politics and social engineering and crusader arrogance is human solution. Every believer must face a certain number of momentum tests in areas of personal animosity as well as collective injustice. So, I mean, to expect to have tests in these areas is a point. This is an area where God permits us to be tested in order to demonstrate that we have capacity from doctrine to pass. So you have to expect that you're going to... That's called momentum testing. It can exist in various categories, but it's still part of momentum testing. To maintain one's integrity in such a circumstance requires confidence in God and courage towards man, worship towards God and morality towards man, and personal love towards God and personal love towards God and impersonal love towards man. So if you keep the ducks in a row, you'll have the right power. So you never grow... You never not fail to have courage because you always have confidence. So your strength never fades because you know God's got it covered. You just don't understand how He's got it covered yet, and you probably won't until the last second, because He likes to pull things out of a hat. And morality towards circumstances means doing the right thing. And of course, personal love towards God. Response to God avoids reaction to man, and positive listen to doctrine avoids distraction and departure from the plan of God. So the point here is to keep on keeping on in the Word. In a civilized society where working to survive is not as much of a daily issue as in a primitive society, people have more time to be preoccupied with self and to experience frustration and self-pity by failing the prosperity test. See, that's one of the situations we have. We have a country that's been so blessed out of its gourd that the people in this country don't know where their blessing has even come from. And they don't even appreciate the fact that they have it. And it's interesting that the more prosperous and more disconnected from the baseline of human existence that people get, the less oriented to God they become. And it's really sad. So, and that's kind of what's happening it has happened in our country. And we're not the only ones. In fact, if you go back through history, every client nation has walked through this process from the beginning. This is what has happened. When they were humble in their thinking and they were down in the dirt doing the work that had to live, and it was a hard life, but they were positive to God and God's grace, and God kept on blessing them. And then as the generations went on, the later generations became much more prosperous and did not have that same work ethic or need to work in the same way. So their orientation to God was diminished. That's why Solomon said, one of his prayers was, "Father, bless me, but not with too much." No, he was given more than he could handle. He failed. So the point is that prayer wasn't really answered. Because God had also promised him to bless him out of his mind because he of his positive volition initially, his humility, and his desire for wisdom to be the leader for God's people. That was when he first passed the test. But then he failed the prosperity test. So Jeremiah 17:6 says, Jeremiah 17:5 isn't right in this segment. We'll back up and read that because it basically shows where it starts. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So this is the individual who has become so disoriented to God's provision for them on a daily basis that they're trusting in the systems that man has created or the people that are involved rather than in God. So, in fact, this basically can say, cursed is the people who live in the cities. Why? Their hands never get dirty. They go to work in some place, in some financial place, and they're moving money around on a computer, and they're getting paid out of their brains, gourds for doing nothing, and they think everybody else is. And then you go to the country, where the guy's sweating the fact that it didn't rain yesterday, or it rained too much, and he's trying to get his crop out of the ground, or his seeds into the ground, as the case may be. And so he's oriented to God on a continuous basis because he's living it, all right? Well, there's a picture of our country. Where are the people that are disoriented, for the most part, to God's system? Violating commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Not that everybody does them, but to a greater extent. The cities. And where are the places, you could call them the blue states. Then you also have the red states. You see, they're the ones that are face to face with the difficulty of actually bringing it out of the ground. See, they're not as far removed. Now, it's not because they'd be any different. You flip the positions, it'd be exactly the same. Because it's a natural state of humanity to get that way, to get arrogant. And verse 6 is my passage here. This is the person who's disconnected from God. Now, they're blessed out of their mind, but they don't understand the true source of it. And they're in a position of ease and relaxation, not really having to work hard. It's just working for them. You know, everything is coming. Everything is working. He will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes. He'll have it. He doesn't even know it. All right? But he will live in a stony waste in the wilderness, in his head. Think about it. So you got people that are on welfare. They're getting everything from the government. They're in that last category there. That's one group of them. Another group is, they're being blessed beyond their capacity. They shouldn't be paying nothing. They should be out pounding rocks. But they're sitting in the city watching TV and drinking a beer. So the point is that, you know, that's just the way it is. And then you have the people that are successful in the big cities that are making money hand over fist, doing very little on a computer these days. And, you know, the poor farmer's out busting his butt and praying to God that it rains. Or doesn't, depending on where he lives. And, you know, and you think about the attitudes of these people, and that's what you got going. And you can pretty much draw the lines red and blue. Just an aside. So we have a civilized society. For the most part. And that's why it's like this. In the old days, things weren't quite, pretty much everybody was locked into the baseline. Okay, in the old days. I mean, 100 years ago. Back before the lights came on. All right. See, all this has been made possible by electricity. Let me get right down to it. That's what's enabled it. If the lights go out, we're right back to the dirt under the fingernails lifestyle, believe me. Frustration occurs when one's defeated by one's own arrogant reaction to failure. And rather than learning from failure in humble self-orientation, evaluation, arrogantly blaming others for it. That's the principle of 1 Peter 5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And of course, this is really a doctrinal thing, but the principle applies. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. And he goes on to say, this is how you do this. Allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in the proper time, by casting your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So in the final analysis, the way we get through this whole process is to trust Jesus Christ. You see, that's how. And remain humble, which means we're teachable. we're not caught up with our own viewpoint of things. We're looking at the Word of God and defining our reality from that. Most people are frustrated over situations and circumstances in which they have control over through their own volition, that they use their free will to make bad decisions, thereby perpetuating their self-indulgent misery and frustration. You know, that's we create more of our own problems than are created for us. Now, God uses that. Don't get upset about that. That's the natural process. He knew we were going to be that way, and He integrated that into the plan. So our self-induced misery that we created is an opportunity for us to learn how to function under the plan of God. You see? You got to change your mind about it, though. And sometimes that's hard. Through poor judgment and bad decisions and lack of wisdom that is acquired from Bible doctrine, believers manufacture their own frustrating circumstances as well as their own frustrating environment. And of course, then they blame others for it. But they've actually created it themselves, and they perpetuate it. Now, see, this is, you know, a good example for this was Israel. Remember Israel? They were freed from slavery. We talked about how they got there. They got there when God moved Jacob and his family down to Egypt because of the famine. Now, God knew they were going to be enslaved, ultimately. Why were they enslaved? Prosperity test. They failed it. Okay, so they were enslaved, and God had a plan. They were going to be there for 430 years. And then He brought a man who was going to get them out, and that happened to be Moses. And that's a whole other cool story. But Moses engaged with the Pharaoh, and ultimately they left. Now, they had Pharaoh in hot pursuit, but they left. And then they went out through the sea, which God divided with the wind, and He wiped out Pharaoh in the sea. We're going to be celebrating that here shortly, next 2 weeks from now, because that's when it basically is. That's a Passover story. And once they got to the other side, they were to go into to Canaan. That was where the promised land was. But the people were afraid. And they were afraid they were going to come against adversaries that were too big for them. And they rebelled and they wanted to go back to Egypt. So here they were freed by God, but in their souls, they had no freedom. They had no doctrine. So God done everything for them. All they had to do is look around at what had happened in the last 6 months, and it wouldn't have been hard for them to figure out that something's going to happen down the road here, and these people that are mighty big aren't going to be so big when we get there. But no, they didn't. And they rebelled, and they went back to try to go back to Egypt, and of course that got shut down, and the rest is history. They got to run around 40 years in the desert till they all died. See, their status quo and negative volition locked them out of freedom. They perpetuated their own slavery. And we do the same thing. We perpetuate our own slavery. God has freed us. We are completely free. Now, to stay there, we got to have the right attitude. That's where doctrine comes in. You see, I talked about believing in Jesus Christ. That's where you got the key. The key to the door was stone open right there, baby. But you don't know how to get out the door, even though it's stone open. So that's where doctrine comes in. Doctrine is what takes you out through the door and then provides you with a prosperous life with freedom. Without the motivating virtues that are directed towards God, frustration becomes a debilitating characteristic of the culture. The motivating virtues are not only removes the frustration from the defeated believer, but actually replaces the frustration and unhappiness that comes from a narcissistic preoccupation, fear, and capacity for life and contentment. So if you flip this whole thing around and go back to the basics, which is Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and having humility instead of arrogance, what will happen in the soul, in your soul, will be a complete reversal from discontentment to contentment, from unhappiness to happiness. Everything that everybody wants is in the Word of God, but they're unwilling to go there to get it. Unwilling. You know, it's there, it's available, but they're unwilling to go there. And they blow it off. And the principle is that once you've rejected the only answer to the problem as being not an answer, you'll never go and find the answer. And that's why we have the problems we have in our country today, too. people have rejected the very things that will cause, because there's been because they have been disillusioned by certain things that have happened because of their unrealistic expectation. They have rejected the only solution to the problem, and they'll never go there, but they'll go anywhere else except there. And if you look at what's going on this year in politics, that is it in a nutshell. I mean, that's it, baby. No, it ain't any bigger than that. It's hilarious, actually. If it wasn't so sickening, it would be funny. And actually, it is funny anyway. It's just sad. When frustration is permitted through resonance in a prolonged function in the cosmic system, it results in total disorienting to life, self-induced misery, possession of the accoutrements of happiness, but minus the actual happiness and blessing. So you have everything you always thought you wanted, but you're still unhappy, and you're always blaming somebody else for something you didn't get. And that's that. And that's our country, if you ever think about it. We are completely off the rails in that regard. Too off, too much. Too much prosperity. We have failed the prosperity test. And we're not the only one. Again, every client nation does. We're just the last one so far. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our status quo in the devil's world, as well as your provision for defeating the adversities that we face, and glorifying you and having the absolute tranquility of soul and happiness and freedom that you want us to have and that you've given us. The issue is for us to orient to you in humility and recognize that you have provided every solution in Jesus Christ. Help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges in our lives, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.